In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Please be seated. Does anybody remember Cliff Notes? Wow, that was overwhelming. Clearly, a lot of you didn't read the material. So Cliff Notes. You're supposed to read War and Peace, but then you get this little yellow book. It's about this thick and gives you the basic gist of what's going on. Not that I ever did this, of course. Well, Mark's Gospel is a little like the Cliff Notes of the Gospels. Mark is short. Everything is immediate, and he doesn't spend time on details. Mark gets straight to the point and moves on. It's widely understood that Mark was the first gospel written. And with that in mind, it was probably that before everybody who knew Jesus dies out, someone just needed to write down the story of Jesus just to get it down on paper. And so it has this sense of urgency built into it. And nowhere is the succinctness of Mark more apparent than in today's gospel reading. Mark spends seven verses where other gospels give complete long narratives. Now, it's broken up into about three different parts, what we got today. The first part, these first three verses, are the baptism narrative. Now, the baptism narrative in these three verses, if you were to look at, say, Matthew or John, those two gospels draw out this narrative and give us some really vivid imagery. But Mark just gives us three verses. Then the second two verses are the story of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. Now, if you were to look at Matthew and Luke, we get a detailed recounting of the conversation between Jesus and Satan, even to this dramatic story where Satan takes Jesus up at the pinnacle of the temple and says, "I'll give you all the kingdoms that you can see in the world." This big story, but all we get, Mark just tells us Jesus went out, was tempted, and angels waited on him. That's all we get. The last two verses that Mark gives us are Jesus going into Galilee to start his ministry. Now, if we were to look at the Gospel of John, we have 46 verses dedicated to this portion, including an entire story about Jesus interacting with the Samaritan woman at the well. But Mark is simple and straightforward about the events of Jesus' baptism, temptation, and call to ministry. Today is the first Sunday of Lent. Lent is a season of penitence, it's a season of fasting, it's a season of self-denial, reflection, sacrifice. And in this first Sunday of Lent, we always hear one of the gospel accounts of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. But the brevity of Mark that we get today actually is a bit helpful. Because the fact that it's so brief and that we actually get three stories here helps us to understand a little bit of context of where this temptation narrative falls. It's couched between Jesus' baptism and the beginning of his ministry in Galilee. And so we sort of get this sense of where this was in Jesus' life after this big event of the baptism and before Jesus goes on. And so we sort of understand where this happens. And what's interesting about the passage of temptation of Christ is how relatable this makes it. Now for us, we look at Jesus, it starts off with Jesus' baptism. For us, baptism is our entrance into our life with Christ. That's why there's a font by the door. Although it's covered for Lent right now, but the font is a reminder as we enter the church that baptism is our entrance into the church, into our life with Christ. And I think what happens to a lot of us, to many people, is that we assume once we get to a certain point in our lives, temptation will go away. We might say, hey, now that I've been baptized, or now that I've been confirmed, or in some traditions, now that I've been saved, or, I don't know, elected to vestry, now I'm set, I'm golden, I'm above all of that nonsense. And the gospel reminds us that it's not so. The gospel tells us that the closer we are to God, sometimes the greater the temptation may be. Now, this might be surprising to people who are new to the faith. If people who are kind of old hats in their faith life, they get this. We've experienced this. But if those who are new to the faith, this may come as a surprise. And it's not only a surprise to people new to the faith, but I think it's a surprise to general society that is looking in toward the church from the outside. Because they might look and say, well, how can religious people do wrong? And scandals that involve the faith seem to shock the world much more than others. Division and conflict in the church become a mockery to the world outside. And yes, we can and we must do better as people of faith. But people often forget that while the church is in fact the bride of Christ, the church is also a human institution. And just like any other place where two or three are gathered together, there are always human problems. They are problems that definitely need to be addressed, but they are still human problems. One of the great writers of the church, St. Augustine, who was considered the father of the Western church, a person of great faith and depth, is quoted as having said, "Give me faith, give me chastity, give me self-control, just not yet." Temptation is something that all people of faith struggle with. Now, clearly, temptation is not unique to the faithful. It's really that people of faith are called to wrestle with temptation in a different way. Now, when I say the word temptation, so often when we look at temptation, we often think about superficial things. We think about the simple do's and don'ts. Often I think people associate temptation with things like lust and gluttony, or perhaps maybe something a step deeper like theft. But temptation gets at the very core of our beings. After Wednesday's school shooting, a number of articles started floating around the web, and I ran across a 2014 Slate article with a big title called "How to Stop Violence." Mentally ill people aren't killers, angry people are. And it quotes, this article quotes as saying, "Violence is not a product of mental illness. Violence is a product of anger. When we cannot modulate anger, it will control our behavior." Let me repeat that. When we cannot modulate anger, it will control our behavior. Now, this should probably be a relief to many people who suffer from mental illness, who often have been stigmatized and demonized in many of these debates around violence. But this article goes on to say that our society is awash in uncontrolled anger. And it says that people with mental diagnoses rarely snap, but is more often those with a history of rage and abuse that perpetuate violence. Now, taking this out of that context of gun violence, I can see how this phenomenon about our society being awash in violence is not just, or excuse me, in anger, is not just manifested in violence, but it comes up in all parts of our society, in our rhetoric, in our interaction, in politics, and in the rise of hate groups. And I wonder when we experience some of those deeper temptations, those things like anger or greed or fear? Do we even see them as temptation at all? Or do we just assume that it's a normal part of life? I mean, so often we write it off as, well, these are normal emotions. And yes, they are. They definitely are. And in fact, I would say that anger and fear are not always a bad thing. They do serve a function. But they can very quickly take over our lives. These objects of our emotions can become obsessions. They can become idols that pull us far away from God's love. And there's something that we have to keep in check. But in this time of self-reflection and sacrifice and looking inward at our own spiritual journey, sometimes we can get hung up on temptation. And we can lose sight of hope. But there is hope. In all of this, there's hope. We heard today a reading from Genesis. And this follows immediately after the flood narrative. You know, the story about Noah and the ark, the thing we're probably all familiar with at some level. And right after God has destroyed all of the evil in the world, leaving only 8 people left, a time that you could imagine a cataclysmic event that would be traumatizing to those who were left. After all of that, God makes a covenant with the remainder of humanity. God says, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations." So after this tragedy, God makes a promise. God says, "I have set my bow in the clouds, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth." Now, we immediately, of course, conjure up the image of a rainbow, because that's what it means. But what we can imagine here is it's not just a rainbow, but that God is literally saying a bow, like a bow and arrow. God has picked up a weapon to destroy the earth. And of course, this is the Bronze Age, so we're imagining one of the most violent weapons we can think of. But now God is saying, "I'm going to put this weapon, that bow, I'm going to hang it up. I'm going to put it away. I'm going to hang it up in the sky. And so you'll remember, whenever you see that, my bow is hanging in the sky." And God goes on to say, "When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." God not only gives second chances, but God strengthens us. Like how a bone grows stronger after being broken, God makes us stronger in our healing. And this is where we can relate to Jesus. Because like Jesus, after our own trials and temptations, we too can go out and do what we are called to do. God doesn't let us go. God strengthens us to go. Go out and do God's work. Now, this does not absolve us from looking inward. We have to get to the point of moving on. We have to look at our weaknesses, our temptations, our failures, and our idols. And many times, this is where people get stuck. But once we are able to do that, then we can become better Christians, better people than we were before. God calls us out of sin and temptation into new and abundant life. And we have to accept that call to live fully into that life. Amen.